Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. A reading from Romans 12, 17 through 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is the good news of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let's get started with this morning's message. I want to invite those who are teachers, school administrators, district administrators, bus drivers, cafeteria workers, substitute teachers, staff, faculty. If you work in education, would you just come and stand with me here at the front of the steps? As many of you know, school is getting started. For some, it already has started. And as we get ready to start another school year, I thought it would be appropriate for us to pray a blessing on those who are in the front lines, on the front lines of educating our students. We think of public servants like police officers and firefighters and EMTs, and we think of our military personnel who serve and put themselves in harm's way. Teachers in the same way are putting themselves on the front lines of making sure that our communities are stronger through the education of our children. And we just wanted to say thank you to you and wish you God's blessing as you begin a new school year. Teachers are some of the most dedicated professionals you've ever met. They will get to school well before they're supposed to get there to make sure everything's ready. They will stay well after they are required to leave so that they can make sure everything's ready for the next day. They will often spend money out of their own pocket in order to cover things and buy supplies that aren't covered in school funds. And so we just give thanks for the dedication of these professionals who are dedicated to our children. In fact, I want to invite the children who are here to come join me and come stand up here. We're going to pray a blessing on these teachers, and I want you to just come surround them with your love as a way of just showing them how much you love them and how much you appreciate them as our teachers. This is how it is anyway, teachers, isn't it? They come up and they surround us, and we feel like we just can't escape. So might as well just have that right here in front of us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the calling of being a teacher, for the calling of educating our students. And we pray your blessing on these teachers today, that they would feel your presence and they would be strengthened in this next school year to go and represent you and do your work. And even though they may have some limits of what they can say publicly about their faith, there is no limit to how they can behave and how they can treat their kids in a Christ-like way and how they can let their love for Christ shine through in the ways that they love their students and teach their students and help their students grow and mature and learn all that they can learn. We give you thanks and pray that you would guide them in all that they do, that they would know that they are loved and that they would know that the strength of the community is behind them as they do this very important work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you help me thank these teachers and wish them well in their next school year? Thanks so much. Teaching is a calling, and if you want to participate in that, not everyone is called to the classroom, but you can share gifts of teaching and being a Sunday school teacher, and there's a place out in the hallway where you can sign up and be a Sunday school teacher. You can practice some of those skills. In some ways, you can see just how challenging it is, but in other ways, you can see just how rewarding it is when you open a child's eye to something new and teach them something that they didn't know before. You can practice that as a Sunday school teacher, and they would love to have your support doing that. Also, our schools are going to be prayed for in a powerful way next Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock. We have some boards set up outside Celebration Hall and outside the bridge and the rack where you can pick a campus to go and pray at that school next Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock. We want to cover every school in the McKinney ISD and maybe even some in the Frisco ISD that are nearby us that they know that they're being prayed for, that they're being cared for, that the students and the teachers feel the power of God with them as they start a new school year. And I want to offer a challenge to you. We have lots of schools here in the Stonebridge community. We have lots of people who live here, and we have lots of really, really fine schools that are supported in huge ways by parents and by the community. There are schools across the district, though, that aren't located in Stonebridge Ranch that need our prayers just as much. And so maybe God's leading you to go and pray at Malvern or Caldwell Elementary or one of these other schools that isn't in our immediate area. We'd like those schools to be covered in prayer as well. So if your school is already picked or if you know that there are going to be people in your community school, go across town and pray someplace else and pray for those students and those teachers who are going to need our prayers just as much as the kids in our own communities. So as school gets started, we know that that's a chaotic time of the year. My wife is a teacher, and so August is a chaotic time as she prepares herself and her brain and her spirit to go back to work, and it just creates all kinds of fun times in our household in the month of August as she's getting ready for a new school year to begin, and the kids are in that in-between moment of dread and excitement about another school year. And so we thought it'd be fun to talk about how we cope with chaos and how we deal with the chaos of our lives as we approach another school year this month. And so we've been talking about chaos and how we experience chaos in our lives and how we can seek to overcome it. We can't eliminate chaos from our lives, but we can cope with it in ways that can grow our faith if we're intentional about the ways that Christ is working in us. We talked about dealing with difficult people and how difficult people may wear us out, but we can learn from difficult people and we can grow in our relationships, even among folks that give us trouble. We talked about breaking free from the cycles of abuse, whether it was domestic abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, or just the abusive ways that we sometimes behave with one another, and finding better ways that we can rise out of that. We used the passage from Romans last week too, do not repay evil for evil, but look for a better way to rise up above the evil and solve our problems. Next week we'll wrap up this series by talking about the experience of finding peace and what it looks like when we finally experience the peace of Christ in our lives. But for today, we're going to continue our worship series as we talk about managing conflict. Conflict resolution is not something that's taught around for a lot of us. We don't grow up instinctively learning how to manage and resolve conflict, but we deal with it almost every day. In some form or fashion, we have conflict in our lives, and if we don't deal with it properly, conflict can really tear us apart. It can tear relationships apart. It can block our relationship with God. It can stagnate our prayer life. It can even ruin our own happiness when we have this conflict that we just can't seem to get past. A lot of folks deal with conflict in two different ways. Some of them spew like skunks, and others withdraw like turtles. And neither of these approaches are helpful. If you spew anger in conflict like a skunk, all you do is make people want to hold their nose and leave the room. Or if you withdraw from conflict like a turtle, you haven't solved the problem, you've just avoided it. And next time when there's a conflict, that problem gets on top of the other problem and it just magnifies the next problem. Healthy people and healthy systems have learned to understand that conflict is normal. It's natural. And they've learned how to manage conflict in ways that are constructive and positive, even beneficial to those involved in the system. The first church that I served as pastor had an interesting history. It was a rural church out in Northwest Texas. That's not it, although that's a really pretty one. But this church was a really unhealthy system that was built on layer upon layer upon layer of unresolved conflict. So here's how this particular church chose to deal with conflict. They'd ask for a pastor every 2 to 3 years. They'd ask the superintendent to send them a new pastor every 2 or 3 years. And so here's what would happen. The new pastor would arrive, and everybody would pretend that everything is just fine. And everybody would smile, and everybody was happy, and everybody got along, and everybody said, well, we had problems before, but the problems were the old pastor's fault, but it's great now that you're here. And that's how it went for about 6 to 9 months. And then a new pastor would decide, well, you know, I wonder if we changed this, or I wonder if we tweaked this, or I wonder if we thought differently about this particular thing. And all of a sudden, conflict arose. And it wasn't just the conflict based on what the new pastor wanted to do. It was conflict based upon layer of unresolved conflict. Every old wound that had never healed completely, the scabs just got ripped off, and here comes all of the drama again. And people started acting ugly to each other, and they started misbehaving, and they started being very ugly, and it just became a very unpleasant place to be. And the church was fighting, and it was dividing, and they said, aha, it's time to ask for a new pastor. And so they'd call up the superintendent, and they would say, we need a new pastor. And this pastor, the superintendent, would send them a new pastor, and everything would be happy again. And they would say, well, things were bad before, but that was the old pastor's fault. But now that you're here, everything's great. And that cycle continued year after year after year. And unfortunately, that church is not unique. That's, in fact, how a lot of churches handle conflict. They just want to make it go away. They want to sweep it under the rug. They want to pretend it doesn't exist. And instead of dealing with the conflict in healthy kinds of ways, they just try not to think about it at all. But eventually, it raises its ugly head again. And that's why most churches are declining. It's why most churches operate in dysfunctional kinds of way. People get tired of the drama, and they just don't want to be around it any longer. I was reading a great article not too long ago in a magazine called Relevant Magazine, and the title of the article was Five Really Bad Reasons to Leave Your Church. And I'm not going to go into all five reasons this morning, but I thought that number five was very interesting and very topical for today. The number five reason for a bad reason for leaving your church was unresolved conflict. And here's what the author of the article said. He said, wherever you find the community of sinning saints, you will find conflict, lots of it. The church is one big family full of characters and misfits. Sometimes sisters argue. Sometimes brothers fight. Sometimes you want to bury your weird uncle in the backyard. But despite it all, a family is supposed to be the place where you stick together, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. The Apostle Paul addressed a lot of church conflict in his letters. Nowhere do I hear him encouraging believers to bail on one another or move on down the road to a different church where it will be easier. Instead, much of his letters are encouraging and coaching these ragamuffin communities in how to do this very hard and messy thing together. When we leave at the first sign of real conflict, it shortchanges God's best work in our midst. It sidesteps the process of repentance, forgiveness, and grace. It negates the power of the gospel to bring reconciliation where reconciliation might have seemed impossible. We and those around us miss out on all of that when we just leave. Now, not all conflict is resolvable. We know that reconciliation is impossible where there's no repentance. We get that. But remember, reconciliation starts with us, and repentance starts with us, and so does the extending of grace. When we resolve to stick around and keep on repenting and keep extending grace, I think God can do far more than we often give him credit for. Sometimes some of God's best work happens in the mess. Paul said to the Romans, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love that little twist of phrase. As far as it depends on you. Which is Paul sort of acknowledging that maybe not all conflict gets resolved, but it must. If it's not going to be resolved, it's because that conflict was beyond my very best effort. I give it as much as I can possibly give. I go as far as I can possibly go to try to find peace, to try to manage this conflict. And if it can't be managed to a point of reconciliation, it won't be because I didn't try everything possible in my own power to try to resolve it. It puts it all back on us. And so I want to walk through a few steps that we can take of how we can manage conflict with those around us and try to find a new way of experiencing God's peace in our presence. And so if you want to write these things down, I encourage you to do so. These are just some simple steps that we can take. The first step in managing conflict is this, that we take the initiative, that this first step comes from me. A lot of times when we have conflict with somebody, we'll sit back and go, I'll talk to them when they come and talk to me. But I'm not making a move. I'm not making the first move. I always make the first move. Well, that may be the case. But God's still saying, you take the initiative. You make the first move. Don't wait for the other person to make the first move, because then it just sits there. It just lingers and it festers and it gets all stinky and smelly and it gets worse than it really is. Take the initiative. Make the first move. Second, confess my part. I had a part to play in whatever conflict was there. I may not believe that my part was all that big of a deal, but I still had a part to play. And so when I begin with what I feel like I did wrong, or where I feel like I messed up, then it sometimes lowers a person's defenses. It removes some obstacles to conversation, and we're able to have a meaningful conversation because I've begun with, I think I may have done something wrong here. I think I may have done, you know, messed up in this place, and let's talk about it. Third, to listen then for the hurt. Not listening for ways that I'm going to formulate a response, but to listen for the pain that someone else is feeling, that I'm trying to get in touch with what they're where they're coming from, and that requires active listening skills. So I'm listening for the pain. I'm listening for the hurt that they're experiencing on their side of the argument. And then fourth, consider their perspective. There are always more sides to a story than just mine and just theirs. And so when I listen to theirs, my eyes are being opened to a different perspective, to a different understanding of what the problem might have been. And I might actually learn something. I might actually see where things may have gone wrong, and I might actually have an opportunity to consider their point. They may have a very valid point, and we can have a productive conversation past that. Next, tell the truth tactfully. There's nothing wrong with telling the truth, but a lot of times we get so blunt in the ways that we want to tell the truth that we're not heard because of just how forceful we are in trying to make our point. To be tactful, to be respectful to the person, to season our conversation with grace, as the scriptures would say, and to tell the truth tactfully. And then look to fix the problem and not the blame. We talked a couple of weeks ago about being a problem solver or being a problem spotter. It's really easy to be a problem spotter. It takes another set of skills to be a problem solver. But if we're trying to fix the blame on each other, we're never going to come to a resolution. We're never going to come to reconciliation. Instead, if we try to just fix the problem, we work together to fix the problem, we can accomplish great things together. And then finally, to focus on reconciliation, not resolution. Resolution is about resolving every issue, and not every issue can be resolved. There are differences of opinion. We have places where we disagree. There may be times when we cannot resolve the conflict, but if we seek reconciliation, reconciliation is about reestablishing a relationship, and that's really more important anyway. If we're talking about reconciling to each other and restoring the relationship that we have with one another, that's really the goal. See, following Jesus is a call to peace. Following the way of Christ is a way of living in the world among one another in ways that build up the body of Christ and make our world a better place. And even Christ knew that there would be moments of conflict that we would have with each other, even in the church. And he offered a prescription for us, and using these six steps kind of offered us a way through that. If you have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, Matthew chapter 18 gives us some very instructive words from Jesus of how we deal with conflict. In verse 15, he says this. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So if you're having conflict with somebody, you go straight to that person, just you and them, nobody else. You don't involve Facebook. You don't involve Twitter. You don't involve your circle of friends. You just go straight to that person, and the two of you have a conversation that go through the steps of the things that I just outlined, and you try to resolve your conflict, just the two of you. Then he says this. That's the ideal, to work that out privately. Then he says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if that conversation doesn't work out, if you haven't been able to restore the relationship or reconcile the problem in that initial step, take two other people with you. Take some objective third parties, interpersonal mediator, somebody who can listen to both sides and help facilitate the conversation. This is a better way of then solving the problem if you can't work it out just between the two of you. And then he says, if he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, he didn't mean come up on Sunday morning at worship and stand up and say, I got a problem with that guy. That's not the way he was talking about that. When he's talking about tell it to the church, he's really talking about bring it to the spiritual authorities, bring it to the elders, to a pastor, to a spiritual counselor, someone, an elder in the church who you trust. You bring the matter then to the congregation, but not the whole congregation. It's just to the spiritual authority within the church. And then he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Yes! I knew if I waited just long enough, you know, I could treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. Except how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. He ate with them in their homes. He welcomed them. He was with them in all things. Jesus loved the pagan and the tax collector. And so should we. Even if we can't resolve our issues, we still love like Jesus loved. And he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's Jesus' way of saying that's just assurance that we are participating in God's work here on earth. And then finally he says, again, I tell you, if two or three of you agree on anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, we often use this scripture in the context of worship attendance, especially if worship attendance is really low. The preacher will get up and say, well, we know that if two or three are gathered, then the Lord is with us, and we all feel better about having shown up to wherever we are. That wasn't the case. That's not the context of this passage. Jesus is clearly saying this to a community in the midst of conflict. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm still with you. I am with you in the midst of conflict. As we come together, Jesus is in our midst. And that's an assurance that God's presence, that God's loving presence is with us. A reminder of the energy that God's love provides for us, even in the midst of conflict and disagreement in times that are difficult. One of my childhood heroes, when I was growing up, Mr. Rogers, said it best. He said, "The older I get, the more convinced I am that the space between communicating human beings can be hallowed ground. The space between communicating human beings is hallowed ground." True communication, when we have actual conversation with each other, listening and hearing and being heard, that love and that courtesy and respect that we show one another can make that hallowed ground. Because why? Because Christ is in our midst, wherever two or three are gathered, even in the midst of trying to solve problems or deal with conflict. Christ is in our midst. And that's a special feeling. It's a sacred, sacred moment that we can share. So I want to tell you a story about a place where this worked. It wasn't in the church. It wasn't even among practicing Christians. The year was 1968, and the Beatles were at the height of their success. They had become wildly successful professionally. They were rich beyond their wildest dreams. They had everything they could have ever imagined and a whole lot more, and their egos were through the roof. In fact, their egos were so big now that they couldn't stand the sight of each other. They couldn't stand to be in the same room together, and yet it was time for them to make another album. But they couldn't be in the same room together, so they wouldn't even show up in the studio together. They were fighting so much, and they had so much conflict that they didn't want to be around each other. So they were recording their tracks individually. Each individual member of the band would come in and record his part all by himself in an empty studio. Got so bad at one point, Ringo quit the band, and McCartney had to show up and play drums on some of the songs. And it looked like the band's days were over. They could not stay together. Well, George Harrison had written a song that he wanted included on the album, and he invited his friend Eric Clapton to come and play guitar as a guest musician on this particular track. The song was called "While My Guitar Gently Weeps," and Clapton initially refused on the grounds that Beatles didn't have guest musicians on their records. They just never did it. And they said, "Oh, I really, really want you to play on this. I think it's going to be great." So Clapton eventually agreed to do it, and all the Beatles arranged. They were going to be in the studio together, and Clapton was going to join them in studio for this particular song, and they made an arrangement, and he showed up. Well, an interesting thing happened. While Clapton was in the room, all four of the Beatles got along just fine. It was almost as if they were living by the adage that family don't fight in front of company. And Clapton's presence in the room changed the dynamic. And they just concentrated on making a great song. And they put aside their egos and they put aside their conflicts and they just got back to what they loved to do and what they did best, which was make some really great music. And they ended up recording their album together. It was a little project called The White Album. Ended up going on to sell about 30 million copies and was listed as one of Rolling Stone's top 10 albums of the 20th century. No small feat. I don't know if Harrison knew that this would change the dynamic. I don't know if he had this psychology background that would cause him to know that if he did this, maybe the band would get together, if it just worked out that way in a lucky kind of way. But it shows what happens sometimes when we get past all of the other stuff that we're dealing with and we get back to the things that we love, get back to the things that we do well, get back to the things that initially brought us together, how we can really make a huge impact in the world. And so I want to share this song with you. It wasn't written as a Christian song. It wasn't intended for church. But I think if we listen to the lyrics just for a second and put yourself in the place of hearing Jesus speaking to you, how these words resonate with us in a world that sometimes just can't seem to get anything right.
I look at you all, see the love there that's sleeping. While my guitar gently weeps, I look at the floor and I see it needs sweeping. Still my guitar gently weeps. I don't know why nobody told you how to unfold your love. I don't know how someone controlled you they bought and sold you. I look at the world and I notice it's turning, while my guitar gently weeps. With every mistake, we must surely be learning. Still, my guitar gently you were perverted too. I don't know how you were inverted. No one alerted you. I look at you all, see the love there that's sleeping, while my guitar gently weeps. Look at you all. Still my guitar gently weeps. So,
thank you. So as I look around the world, as we look around the world today, is it not true that at least among some of us in the Christian community, the love of Christ may be sleeping? And it's time for us to wake that love up once again and love one another, even in the midst of the challenging times that we face. Jesus gave us a simple commandment. He said in John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. His testimony was an example to what that love would look like. His words remain to us as instruction of what that life is, a life that is truly life. The great commandment is for us to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. But how do you command love? I mean, you can't command an emotion or an attitude, right? You can't just say, feel better, or don't be sad. I mean, those are emotions that we carry. You can't command an emotion. You can't command, but you can command an action. And that's what separates God's love from the distortions of love that we have throughout the world. We see love for its emotional aspects, and we forget the activity of love. God doesn't command us to feel loving or even be loving. God commands us to love, period. And managing conflict starts with that. It starts with the love of Christ that wakes up in us so that we might share that with the world. There are no laws on any books of any civil society that command love. There's no principle of philosophy that makes love a command. Only God does that. Only God commands love. And when we, His people, His body on earth, put on love and share it with others, we make this world look more like God's kingdom. That's why Jesus spent so much of His time talking to us about love. Because we in the church, we who are the body of Christ, we Christ followers, we who call ourselves Christians, we are called to something higher than what the world commands. We are called to a better way, than what the world commands. So in the midst of chaos, we're called to something different. In the midst of conflict, we're called to something different. In the midst of difficulty, we're called to something different. We're called to something better. We're called to the way of Christ, especially in the church, but for the church to then take that love to the world around us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that your love would wake up among us, and that we would experience your presence in new and powerful ways. We pray that we would trust you in all that we do, be obedient to your word, and know that when we give our lives to you, we can change our world for the good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.